I'm not just nervous up here because, you know, there's a lot more people at this time of year than there usually is. I'm nervous up here every time. You know, Pastor Blau has had put up on this pulpit that says no man can bear witness to Christ and himself at the same time. No man can give an impression that he himself is clever and Christ is mighty to save. And anytime we open up the Word of God, you know, even making announcements to God's people, I quake up here, honestly. And those who know me well know that that's the truth. And now handling the Word of God, and we have a message entitled The Death of Uzzah. Death of Uzzah, living a life of honorable obedience. And we take our text from 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, as you do see it, as in the English Standard Version of in your handout. It says, and when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Verse 10 says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put out his hand to the ark, and he died before God. This is the word of the Lord, and he'll most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the passage that Brother Rick has read in the hearing of our ears, and that we, in following along, could have the blessed honor and privilege to be able to read your word. And we ask that, Father, from the text that is before us, even for the chapter, as we get background for it, that you'll minister to us its truth, that Christ will be exalted, that you'll be glorified, and that we may see the truth of heaven within our lives, and help us to grow in faith, grow in grace, and to be strengthened by the faith that you have imparted to us, to believe upon Christ and the sufficiency of his sacrifice. In Jesus' name and for his sake we do pray. Amen. we do have several folks that are here for maybe even the first time, or haven't been following along as we do read through. We have been reading through the scriptures since 1989, as I mentioned in the announcements. And so the book of Chronicles, as we started only a few weeks back, the book of Chronicles has two books in it, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and I provided there the Hebrew there, Devrei Hayamim. Hayamim is Devrei Hayamim means well, it's right there. Why am I stumbling across the words? The words of the days, and Chronicles is really a great title for it, because it chronicles these things where we believe that Ezra, the priestly scribe, according to Jewish tradition, may have been the one who compiled the Chronicles, who wrote the Chronicles, 516 to 456 BC, approximately in that time frame. While the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings emphasizes a prophetic view of man's failures, 1 and 2 Chronicles presents and emphasizes a priestly view of God's faithfulness. And so today's message is divided into three parts. We have the brief background for the chapter, so we know exactly what the passage is telling us, and beholding Christ in the chapter. And I do want to make sure that you understand that's the reason why we're here. God is most greatly glorified by the exaltation of Christ. Jesus Christ is the reason we gather to worship, and to not see Christ from the scripture is the acme of foolishness. If you don't quite see Jesus in these portions, don't fret. You know, it must be revealed by the Lord to you and to me as our knowledge of the scripture grows through daily Bible reading and weekly study, and it'll come by and by. So if I present something that you don't happen to see here, don't fret over that. Or if there's something in here that I present and it's not for you, it may not be for you. There's a lot of people here. And so God The God that we serve is a blessed God, and he'll give to each one of us from his table that we may be nourished in the Spirit and that we may serve him in truth. So we behold Christ in the chapter, which is important because the application, the blessed insights and application from our text are based upon the truth that we see Christ. And we'll see him in the New Testament as well, as I have several New Testament passages right there that we have read. And if you read the Robert Murray McShane reading plan, which is on the back of your handout this week's readings, which I do encourage for our congregation, you'll see that many of the selections are just verses that we've read recently. In fact, the very last one in Colossians chapter 3 we read yesterday. But as far as for a brief background for the chapter, the kingdom history of David to this point, we see as we started in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles, we have the genealogies from Adam to the tribes of Israel in chapters 1 through 9. And then we see the death of Saul and his sons in chapter 10. And David hailed as king in Hebron in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And then David captures Jebus, which is held by the Jebusites. The Jebusites are conquered, and that city becomes Jerusalem, the city of God, in chapter 11, verses 4 through 9. And because Joab is mentioned, David's cousin, who is the son of Zariah, which is David's sister, David's cousin takes Jerusalem. He goes up and he captures Jerusalem, and he being one of David's mighty men and some other deeds are listed in chapters 11, verses 10 through chapter 12, verse 40. And these are David's mighty men. And that's what brings us to chapter 13 today. In verses 1 through 5, Kiriath Yearim and the Ark of God, David consults with the generals from the various tribes in verse 1. And this is the first time we do see in the Bible a recognition of these mighty men and the heads of these leaders among the various tribes. And David does this as a holy king, as the beloved king that is after God's own heart, who becomes king after Saul's death. And he consults with the generals to speak with the 12 tribes throughout the promised land. Here we have a brief look at a congregational polity. That's what we are as Baptists believe, that though there are leaders, there are pastors, we have deacons, we have elders within our church, the decisions that are primarily made within our church have a congregational format. And here David presents that as well. Though he is king, as say a type of Christ, he goes to the generals, consults with them. Hey, let's bring up the Ark of God. And this is what we see here in verse 2. Bringing up the Ark of God to Jerusalem from Kiriath Yearim. It means the city of forests or the city of woods, the city of towns. It's almost a redundancy because you could say, using two different words, the city of cities. And it's about, if you want to know, if you looked at your, it's hard to see on some of the Bible maps that are in the back of your Bibles. It's 23 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Let's say that I'm Jerusalem right here, as my arm would be, 23 miles in a mountainous area before it gets into the plains that sink into the west against the Mediterranean Sea. So they bring in the Ark of God as far as for verses 1 through 5, or verses and so in verses 6 through 4, we have the anger of God kindled against Uzzah. The first thing we see is a cart and celebration in verses 6 through 8. The Ark of God was foolishly taken from the tabernacle as far as for history. Why is the Ark of God having to come back into Jerusalem? Because it was foolishly taken by the sons of Eli the prophet, way back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, that as they were battling the Philistines, the sons of Eli, the priest, excuse me, in the days when Samuel is growing up to become the prophet and judge, the sons Phinehas and Hophni of Eli, the high priest, decide, well, let's take the Ark of God in, as if that was some kind of talisman. These guys were as crooked as the day is long. They were not holy men. So they take in the ark. There's a big shout in the camp, and then the Philistines beat them and take the ark. So we see this recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the first part of it. And the ark was captured in the second part of 1 Samuel chapter 4. And then the Philistines are plagued because they have the Ark of God. It's then... maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, because I was going to explain that the Ark of God is really just the bottom. It's the box. It's made of acacia wood, and it is plated with gold, pure gold. And then the mercy seat, which is made of pure gold, sits on top of it. So it's actually two pieces of furniture, if you will. And poles are through the rings of this in each corner. So it's meant to be carried. So the Philistines have this, and they set it into the house of their god Dagon, which has it's a disgusting god with the body of a man and the lower portion of a fish. And the next morning after they come in to inspect, you know, to pray to their god, it's on its feet, it's on its face, bowing down before the Ark of God. And it does this a couple times before finally its hands and it's broken off its hands, its head, it's broken up into pieces, and they decide this is not a good thing for us. On top of that, they were plagued with the whole time that they had the ark, they were plagued with rats, and it says in the Old King James Version the people themselves were plagued with emerods. Some other translations calls it hemorrhoids. So they decided that because they're being plagued by the Ark of God that's now in their camp in the five cities, they decide, and everybody, all of the Philistines in the five major cities have this tumor problem, emerod problem, and they have this rat problem. So they decide that they make these gold mice and these gold rats and gold hemorrhoids, and a friend of mine, an acquaintance of mine from long ago, a fellow named Chuck Musler, he always wondered, I wonder who modeled for that. Anyway, they make these hemorrhoids and they put them into the Ark of God, which is supposed to contain the Ten Commandments, the rod of Aaron which budded, and a jar of manna. And then they put it on a cart and send it on its way. And it ends up going into the house of Abinadab that we see in 1 Samuel chapters 6 and 7. Now, placing the ark on a new cart, David and Israel celebrates as they travel. And they celebrate, as we saw, with many musical instruments, including a motorcycle, Triumph. Oh, wait a minute, that was a trumpet. No, I'm just teasing, brother. I'm glad that you threw it in there because it made me smile. Because I like Triumph motorcycles, or at least I used to. But my wife won't let me have a motorcycle anymore because I'm too old. Anyway, and I might fall off, and that's even before I start it. So the two, so then the second point is a stumble and a seizure in verses 7 through 8. Stumble, shamat in the Hebrew, the ark on a cart stumbles. So instead of bringing it in as we recognize that they're supposed to, by the Levites carrying them, we suppose that possibly that Uzzah and Ahio are both Levites. And in fact, Ahio itself means brotherly. It says he in Hebrew, Ahio is, he is my brother. So we recognize that it's probably... the name means brotherly, but there are several other people that are named Ahio in the Bible. So these two guys are on a cart, and they're going from Kiriat Yearim, 23 miles, and it's mountainous. So obviously it's going to jiggle and jostle, and so an oxen stumbled, possibly in a pothole. It's going to jar the ark and the mercy seat. And so he reaches out his hand, and it uses the word that would mean seize. It's achaz. It means to handle, to seize, to grab onto, to possess. And so that's what he does, and then he's struck dead. And so the last part of the chapter, in verses 10 through 14, we see two burnings, a breach, and a blessing. As far as the word burning, it comes from the same Hebrew root word we find, and I'm going to actually read this here. In verse 11, David is angry. In verse 10, the Lord kindled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand out of the ark and he died before God. And that word for kindled is the same word that is used of David for angry. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And well, the Hebrew word that's that is used there, kara, it means to burn, to blaze. And see, the anger of the Lord, it says that it is the anger was kindled. It burned. But with David, it didn't say that there was any anger. It would be, I believe, if I remember from my Hebrew Bible, it says yakar, which is the kahar, the kara word. Yakar af. Af means anger. And so God was angry. David, it doesn't say that he was angry per se, but he burned. And we just translate that as being angry. Was he angry with God? Well, I'll get to that in just a minute. But at any rate, that's where the burning comes from. We got two burnings there, one with God, one with David. The other word that we have there is a breach. Perez. It means to divide. It means to, it does mean to breach. And the word is actually parats. It's parats, and so parets Uzzah is what is there, used there for a breach. That the Lord separated Uzzah's life by his death. He separated Uzzah from his physical body is the breach right there. Just so that you understand the narrative of what's happening. And so, blessed, Barak. There was a blessing because they stopped right there, and it ended up being in the ark ended up being in the on the property of Obed-Edom, and for 3 months they were blessed. Verse 14, and the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. There are a myriad. I always wanted to say that word. I don't use it very often. There's a lot of great lessons in each one of these little pictures that are here. But in praying over this for the last 2 weeks, actually, and understanding that we're going to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 13, I believe this is what the Lord wanted for us as a church body. Beholding Christ first in the chapter. Again, this is why we're here. We want to see Christ exalted in the Scriptures. It helps us to worship Him. Christ Jesus is the Ark of God. It foreshadows Him as a type. But every stick of furniture that is in the tabernacle, those heavenly things, the reason why they exist and the reason why they're placed upon the planet is so that they would point to Christ. It says in verse 6, and I provided it in your handout, which is called by the name of the Lord. I'll read verse 6 again, the whole thing. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is to Kiriath Yearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord. The reason why it's called by the name of the Lord is because it is a picture of a type of Christ, the ark of God. That's a picture of Christ's incarnation, his abiding incarnation, that when Jesus Christ became a man, as we see what the ark is basically a box. And in fact, the aharon means box or coffin. It actually means box or coffin. It's something to place things into. And as I mentioned to you, as far as for the ark, it was, you know, two pieces. You had the box underneath, that is elaborate. It's made of acacia wood, and then it is it has pure gold plated all around it. And then the Ten Commandments of, that were written by the finger of God, the second set, because the first ones were broken by Moses, they were placed into the ark. It's a picture of the type of Christ's incarnation, that he who is God became man, who has the truth of the commandments of God within him. We know that this is a reference because of the references that Christ himself makes. For example, that in the tabernacle there is the showbread, 12 pieces to represent each tribe of Israel. And as you come in, it would be as you come in through the east, facing west into the tabernacle, the showbread is on the north side, and on the north side, all those pieces of bread. What did Jesus say about the showbread? I am the bread of life in John chapter 6 and verse 48. Because that showbread that was there, the bread of presence, it pointed to Christ. And Jesus didn't say, hey, the showbread's a type of me. He just said plainly, I am the bread of life. Well, certainly he wasn't in that tabernacle. Those are foreshadows of who he is. Again, he says in John chapter 8, verse 12, he says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That speaks of when you walk into the tabernacle or walk into the temple, on the south side of the temple, of the tabernacle or the temple, there is a menorah. Well, there's 10 of them in the temple later on when it was built, but there was one candlestick. It had 7 branches on it, and it was filled with oil, and it provided the light when they came in. Well, Jesus is that light. Again, he says, I am the light of the world. John chapter 11, verse 25, if we want to get a little bit more allegorical about that, John chapter 11, verse 25, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He didn't just say, well, I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and that resurrection comes from me. He himself is resurrection. Jesus is resurrection. He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. See, he not only raised the dead, but he is resurrection himself. And remember, and keep this in mind, that every single person that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, including Lazarus, died again. And accept that Jesus is the resurrection, they'll stay dead. Their hope is in him and not just what he does. Our hope, your hope, my hope is in Jesus Christ, not just in what he does. It is in who he is. And everything is about him, Christ, the abiding incarnation. And even though he has been crucified, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, sending the Holy Spirit, that incarnation is still abiding, because he gives us a phrase in John chapter 3 when he spoke to Nicodemus at night. He told us that you must be born from above, born again. So the truth of Christ's incarnation is also a truth. He is incarnation itself, and so our being born again is by him and through him and from him and to him for his glory. Christ Jesus is the mercy seat. Remember, I told you it's 2 pieces of furniture. So all these hokey things that you see from the Raiders of the Lost Ark movie, I haven't seen that movie in years and years and years, but the pictures of them are emblazoned upon my mind. And in fact, I think I was an unbeliever when I saw the movie. And I looked at that and went, this seems odd. But they're trying to show this ark and saying that any army that has the ark in their presence will be able to go forth as a mighty army. Well, that's just a bunch of hooey. We know that the scriptures bore that out in 1 Samuel. Apparently, the Philistines weren't very strong when they had it, and even before that, the Israelites, when they brought the ark forth, it got captured, and they lost that battle. And Hophni and Phinehas died in that. But Christ Jesus is the mercy seat. And the reason why we say that is the second part, where it says that the ark is called by the name of God, the name of the Lord, Jehovah, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. Now see, the ark is made in a very particular way. In verse 17 of Exodus 25, it says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and a cubit and a half shall be its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold of hammered work. Shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat?" So you have these angels. I'm going to turn to the side so you can see. And they have their wings, and they're looking down at the middle of this seat here, and their wings are outstretched across it as they look down upon it. Now, there are different types of pictures that they might show, but there's one on either side. But the Lord God, Jehovah God, he dwells above those cherubim. And in fact, above those 2 cherubim on the mercy seat, there's also embroidered on this blue tapestry above, on the first curtain that is a roof for the tabernacle, there's also in gold cherubim embroidered, 2 cherubim embroidered on top of that. But the Lord God dwells above them. So it speaks of, as far as that, if the Lord God dwells above them, then the mercy seat must be a picture of the God who dwelt below the heavens, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans, we have a New Testament picture of that as well. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 says, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because his divine forbearance he had, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." The word propitiation there is a Greek word, hilasterion. Hilasterion. That's a good word, young people. Can you all say that? Hilasterion. Hilasterion. Well, it's translated propitiation. And it's only used twice in the Bible, because there's another time that hilasterion is used. And it is used in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. And the way it's translated is this: "Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the hilasterion," overshadowing the mercy seat. "Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." In Hebrews chapter 9, it was speaking of the mercy seat that sat upon the Ark of the Covenant. And it was, the word in Greek is hilasterion. Now, if I take mercy seat, the word propitiation starts meaning something a little bit more, because Jesus is the mercy seat, and he is our propitiation. Romans 3 verse 25 says, whom God put forward as a mercy seat by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. You see, once a year on the Day of Atonement, recorded in Leviticus 16, the high priest comes into the tabernacle or the temple from the bull that was sacrificed in the courtyard. He did it all by himself. He changed into the garments that every other priest wears, so he's not wearing the elaborate pomegranates and bells when he goes in, so he didn't have to have a rope tied around his waist or ankle. He goes in, and then he takes that blood and sprinkles it on the mercy seat, and that's what Hebrews chapter 9 is talking about. It speaks of the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our atonement, who is our propitiation, who is our mercy seat. I know you're going to have to go back to sermon audio and listen to this again, because I'm throwing out a ton of theology to you, a ton of great stuff. But suffice it to say that Christ does not just offer the atoning sacrifice through his death. He is the atoning sacrifice. That's what Colossians meant when we read it yesterday, that Jesus Christ is all and in all. And finally, on this point, beholding Christ in the chapter, Christ Jesus is the law of God. In verse 7, it says, "And they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart." Well, "And they carried the ark of God on a new cart." The references here we can point to real close is 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2. "Then David," remember David's the one who got angry David, the king, in verse 2 of 1 Chronicles 15, it says, "Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever." See, Deuteronomy chapter 16 says that if anyone's going to be anointed as king over God's people, that he needs to take a copy of the law of Moses, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and he's supposed to write it down himself. He's supposed to know these things. So in 3 months, David was writing down the law, I believe, even though it doesn't say outright. And if he wasn't writing it down, because we know that he wasn't keeping it. It was also says he's also not supposed to multiply wives to himself. And in chapter 14, what do we see? Oh, David's multiplying wives to himself. He's marrying other women, more women. He's having more wives. It breaks the gospel model. Why? Because Christ is married to one bride, his church. So, going back to this here, we see that that's the reference. It goes back to Leviticus that the Levites are supposed to carry the ark upon their shoulders. And, oh, there's a blessed lesson in that because we are kings and priests before God through Christ, through faith in Christ. However, we see Christ as far as the fulfillment of the law. They're breaking the law. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it." They want to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city upon which God has placed his name. That's a great thing. But if they're doing it in a wrong way, they fail in one point, they're guilty of all. And even Uzzah's death is significant of that. That in one sin, in one minor sin, just the oops, we're still guilty because it's by virtue of whom we've sinned against. We've sinned against an infinitely holy God. And so even though the penalty for stealing a paperclip, I think is an example I used on Wednesday at devotional, stealing a paperclip isn't as bad as murdering a man. The penalties for both of them will be different, meted out lesser or greater. However, every sin is a sin against an infinitely holy God. And it requires an infinite sacrifice, and that's what Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ does not only give us the law. He does not merely fulfill the law, but he is God's law embodied. The truth of the righteousness of God is on display in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the law of God. And Christ's absolute obedience is fulfilled in that which I would like to ask you to turn to your New Testament, to the book of Philippians, not Filipinos. I almost said stuttering and stammering up here. This is why it's a blessing that, you know, for you all that have me as your pastor, because if the Lord ministers unto you despite my preaching, then you know it's the work of God, not me. Was that an amen I got from you over there? Thank you. Love that witness. Philippians chapter 2. If you're there, say amen. If you're not, say amen. I'll wait. I'm waiting. Don't rip those pages, sister. Take your time. You want to read them tomorrow. Remember that, folks, that when the children of Israel were marching through the wilderness, the congregation never went faster, faster than their oldest elder and their youngest child. They all went together. Call out an amen when you're there, sister. Philippians chapter 2. And it says verse 8 in your notes. Let's get a running start at it with verse 5. That sounded like an almost amen. Amen. All right. I got to find it now. Have this mind among you, it says in the English Standard Version. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who thought, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Your old King James Version will say, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, though being God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's a great thing to consider. Both of them work. Because God becoming a man, Jesus Christ, who's the second person of the Trinity, becoming a man, it did not, he wasn't trying to become God. He always was God, eternally, evermore God, who became man. And the old King James Version works too. It says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, Jesus Christ becoming a man did not rob or detract or take away from God. It didn't rob God of deity. He is forevermore God. God can't stop being God, else he's not God. So, having that, he says, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. See, we have form there twice in the English Standard Version, because as a form of God, he is eternal God. But then he became man. That form is the incarnation. He took on human flesh in verse 7. But what did he empty himself of? Well, it couldn't be that he emptied himself of deity, because to do that, he would stop being God. So to continue to be God, what did he empty himself? He emptied himself of the glory as God to take on the form of that servant. And in verse 8 it says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. That last verse there, verse 8, is the one where we see glorious obedience. That when we want to understand what obeying is, we look at the truth of Jesus Christ as a man in his person. And his person, he was obedient. This is the one that grew up in obedience, even obedient to his earthly parents, which blows our minds, doesn't it, parents and grandparents, when we think that Jesus Christ is perfect and yet sinful parents raised him. And so he grows up in perfection. He goes to the baptismal waters. He needs not to repent. So he repents on our behalf. And when he is baptized, the baptism of repentance, and in doing so, the voice of the Heavenly Father speaks as the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So you have all three of the triune God present at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father speaks, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he is obedient through his whole life, fulfilling Scripture actively and passively to where he goes to the cross, obedient even unto death, obedient upon the cross, having all Scripture fulfilled in him for that perfect sacrifice. And because our obedience often falls short, we are glad that the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice upon the cross is what we need. His obedience carries forth and carries through, and that is glorious obedience. And any obedience that falls short of that absolute perfection from the time he was born to the time that he died, and even beyond that, because he is now ultimately glorified with the glory that he once knew with the Father before the world was, according to John chapter 17 and verse 5. If your obedience is anything less than that, then you need to trust in Christ, put your faith in him and his obedience, and whatever you lack in obedience is fulfilled. And if since you're in Philippians chapter 2, and thank you for that witness, this is how it works, that when you trust in him, we become Christ's obedient children. Now, there are those that want to try to become obedient, but the best of our obedience falls short of that which Christ has done. He was perfect in every way, in thought, word, and deed, in all that he did. Never once being a labor or a frustration to his heavenly Father like we as children have been to our parents. And when he was on the cross, though he was suffering for sins he did not commit, The Father was pleased because Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10 tells us it pleased the Lord to crush him, to bruise him, to put him to death, to pour out his wrath upon him for sins he did not commit. Why did it please God to do so? Because in Jesus doing so and taking our sins upon him, the Heavenly Father's pleasure was upon the truth of all that Christ did. And though he's pouring out his anger upon him, though Jesus, who knew Christ more intimately than any man, was separated from the intimate fellowship with God, and so the torment he suffered while hanging on that tree goes far beyond what any of us could ever know. Personally, in suffering and affliction, Christ suffered that unto that obedience. But now believing on him, it should change our lives. That Christ has done that for you, that Christ has done that for me, he's done this for us. That we see in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. In fact, I'll skip over the part where he's highly exalted, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That in verse 12 it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." They've always obeyed. How did they always obey? Because where you lack in obedience, which is all of us, even since we've been saved by grace, Christ's righteousness in obedience is applied to your account. And that's why Paul says it in that way, because it's prophetic of Christ's obedience. And then in verse 13 it says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Obedience springs forth from the truth that Christ has saved me by his grace. That God loved me when I was unlovable. That he saved me with a strong hand when I was weak. That he saved me with the godly Messiah when I was godless and ungodly. Romans chapter 5, that we were weak and godly sinners who were enemies of God, verses 6 through 10. But Christ died for us. And through that death then springs forth from the truth that I've been transformed, I've been changed, I believe in this thing that's supernatural. Because before I was saved, I heard that Christ died. You know, many of you here know my testimony, that when those surrounded by several Navy guys, including a couple Navy divers. You know, we didn't come from monkeys, you know, John. Well, I know that. I've been to the San Diego Zoo. Monkeys don't do the stupid stuff I do. I knew that. I knew we didn't come from monkeys. But I didn't have a relationship with Christ. And for 9 months of witness, the Lord was bringing that. I tried to be better. But I had only misery because I couldn't be better. None of us can be better. But now that Christ has saved me, I want to fulfill the blessings of obedience. I want to obey, and I do obey as best as a sinner saved by grace is able, because it comes from the inside out. I work out in godly fear, in a reverence, which we're not going to cover today. We're going to cover that next week. We're going to cover it when Wyatt reads at the end of the month, and Brother Wyatt reads 1 Chronicles chapter 14 at the end of the month of April. We'll look at godly fear. And how does this work for grievous death of Uzzah? See, our flesh wants to try to help God out. We want to reach out and we want to seize God's mercy. But since Christ is the mercy seat, since it's Christ that's doing it, and since it's Christ that has kept the law, our works can't help Christ out. And in fact, when we try to help Christ out with salvation, if we try to buy our own thing, try to attempt to satisfy something that, well, you know, I know that Jesus died for me, but I still need to do this or I need to do that. That's just like Uzzah reaching out his hand and trying to seize the mercy seat. We can't do that. Or even after we're saved. Well, you know, God is, we hear this in preaching. God's done everything he has to, and all you have to do is just, you have to take the next step. You've got to do the next thing. No, it's as simple as believing. And then in believing, recognizing in that belief that there's nothing you can add to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sufficient in every way, shape, or form. It is only by that Christ and what he has done. Uzzah is a reflection of that in several ways. But also those kind of things in us must die. God must put it to death. And he uses us to do so that now that we're saved. It springs forth from the truth that now I am saved, and therefore by being in Christ and leaning upon and trusting upon the power that comes from his indwelling reality, that I could work that out. And I won't have to cling to dead works. I won't have to shoot out my hand in order to say, well, God's mercy isn't enough. Christ's sacrifice was just, I can't trust it to be enough. That's what our flesh wants to convince us of. That's what this devil wants to convince you of. Hey, hath God said that you should not eat from every tree of the garden? He says the same way, the same thing in a different way. Has God really said that that tree in which Christ died upon, that you can have full salvation there? That's what Satan's saying. He's making you doubt that. No, you believe, just plain old believing, you got to do something. No, it's not about doing anything. And in fact, our doing something in order to help God out is going to end up diminishing the honor and the glory and the praise of Christ's cross. How does God honoring obedience work? Well, turn with me just backwards a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Because 2 weeks ago, on March 13th, I mentioned humble obedience. And humble obedience is such, it's obedience that springs forth from the truth of faith, that because we believe, we are humbled by the fact that it took nothing less than God to become a man and die for us, to shed his blood for us, to suffer God's wrath for us, to take our sins upon himself as if they were his own. It took nothing less than that. And now I'm humbled by that. And because of this humility, when I obey, I'm not worried about the results. I'm not even concerned with the results, because the results are in the hand of a sovereign God. What I mentioned a couple weeks ago on March 13th is that humble obedience always, 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 and did I mention always? Always trusts the results of our obedient actions to God's sovereign will and grace. Because true Christianity is never pragmatic. Young people, pragmatic, what does that mean? It means we're concerned with the results. You older people, you older children of God, it means that the ends justify the means is not a godly truth. The ends, well, I'll do this because, well, this is going to get me results. That's not in God's purview. That's what we looked with humble obedience. But in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise. Verse 3, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, I'm not going to exposit this whole thing, which I'd love to do, but we don't have the time. Obedience without honor is disobedience. If you obey and there it does not honor, young people especially, young people, I want to speak to you right now, that if your mom and dad tell you that you should do something, that you should do it. But if you grudgingly say, you know what, I know I need to feed our horse, but I'd rather just dribble the basketball. She's not here, so I shouldn't use that illustration. Dribble the basketball some. If you do it grudgingly, or if a heart in an attitude of mind or a begrudgingness of heart, then honor, it is not. It still gets the job done. See, it goes with humble obedience. It becomes results-oriented. Well, I'll do it. And certainly it's a good thing that it gets done, because we please God with at least the offering that it was done. But isn't he much more overjoyed when we honor him with this, Lord? Because it springs forth from the truth of faith. That's what honor does. We honor God because he has given us. It says in 1 John 4, you know it, 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love God because he first loved us. We know that God is love. Just like what we saw where Jesus is all these things. Jesus Christ is love. He doesn't just love us. The Father doesn't just love us. He is eternal love. The Father is eternal love, and Christ is the embodiment and the demonstration of the great, great love. Let me put it into more real terms for you. Turn to the right to, I know I've gone a little too long here. Colossians, it's in your notes. Colossians chapter 3, just a few pages. I overshot it. And we read this just yesterday in our McShane reading plan. And let me give legs to this as I close it out. This is gospel exalting obedience. Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. I'm at the point in our sermon where I feel, Lord, I just bit off more than I can chew. I've tried to explain things, eternal truths, with my finite capabilities or incapabilities, however one wants to look at it. And I hope that you got something from it. Maybe this is the one thing. Gospel exalting obedience. We're in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. It says this. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. If I do something apart from believing in the truth of Christ and Him crucified, apart from the truth that God has saved me by His grace, then it is a work of the flesh. Just like circumcision was, as if I have to be circumcised to be saved. That's what the Jews were talking about to the Colossians. Well, yeah, that's good that you believe, but you know, you got to add something to it. You need to be circumcised too. Yeah. Hooey, that's wrong. To the wind with that. But we're no better as Christians. Oh, well, you know what? It's good that you believe in Jesus, but now you got to be baptized too. Hooey. You don't have, if you're, you should be baptized. We're a Baptist church, so I'm not saying don't be baptized. But I'm saying that it springs forth from the truth that now I believe. And then, therefore, I'm baptized. I don't need to add to it, because if I'm not baptized and the Lord comes, I have security in the truth that He has saved me fully, completely, by what He has done and not by anything that I do. And in verse 5, it says, why am I reading that? Because that's in Philippians. I'm not even in Colossians. No wonder. Well, it's still a good verse. Thank you, Lord. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is another reason why Uzzah had to die, because it shows that we have died. Paul says it another way in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But the life I now live by faith, I live by the faith of God who loved me and kept and died for me. But in verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then verse 5, it says, then, well, I've died. Well, what else needs to be done? Because I've died with Christ, but I've risen again with Him, I still have the corruptions that still remain in mortal flesh. Because has anybody here that since they've been saved not ever been sick ever? Okay, no one. So I don't have to go to the next one. Who hasn't gotten old here since they've been saved? Well, everybody has. Who hasn't gotten older and now start, you know, you start aching and paining? Young people, the growing pains that you receive right now, it doesn't get any better. Once you get once you've grown up, now you're going to grow down. Oh, you know, watch your parents. That's going to be you if the Lord should tarry and doesn't take you. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he goes through some things, and I won't cover that. How do we see Christ in this? You want to exalt Christ's gospel through obedience? Jump down to verses 12 through 15. It says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, You're God's, if you're saved, or if you are not yet saved, but you want to say yes to Christ now, then you're holy and beloved. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let me say this. Again, I'm going to read verse 13. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Are you hurt today? Do you have pains because of situations and circumstances you've gone through? Do you have things that are where people have sinned against you heinously, grievously, horrifically? What sin have they committed against you where the sins you've committed against an infinitely holy God are that much greater? There is no one who can sin against you with such wickedness or evil that can ever compare with the sins that you've committed against a God who has bled and died for you, who has suffered God's wrath for you. That's transforming. What evil has anyone done to you that can even match the evil your sins and mine have done to a God who is so infinitely loving? Everlasting love is what he has, and everlasting love is what he has given, and he's given the very best. He sent the treasure of heaven to die for us. And if we hold a grudge instead of being obedient to this and cry out to him, Lord, I don't have it in myself because I'm a wretched sinner, and even though I'm saved by God's grace, This is me. This is what I have to give. God will take that prayer and he'll put it on the cross, and he'll give you the same for he'll give you the heart of what Christ had on the cross when he called out to them, recorded in Luke 23, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Book of Acts, Stephen did so. While they were stoning him to death for preaching the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 7, he says, Father, hold not this sin to their account. And that was even to those that may not have even ever come to the Lord. He made no distinction. Don't let that sin that they did even against me, because that's how glorious is the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there's nothing that anyone could do against you or against me, against us, that can ever compare with even the smallest sins that we've committed against the holy God. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the truth that you've given us, a hard truth, a tough truth, and so many things in this chapter that my mind is spinning as it is for the things that I need to see in my life and need the power of Christ for my life so that I can be the kind of man, the kind of Christian, and even the kind of pastor that you would have me be for your people. We pray that you may do this for us, Lord, that you'll, as you've saved us by your grace, that you sanctify us also by your grace. And if there's anyone here who does not know you, may you minister unto their heart that they may call out on Christ as you would have them do so, empowered by your Spirit in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.